The reading is from Daniel 11, verse 36 to the end of the book. It's on page 630 of the Church Bibles. The king who exalts himself. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas, at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. The end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars for ever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance."
Thank you very much, Catherine. We do keep your Bibles there open at Daniel chapter 11. And if we're going to have a fruitful time together, we will need the Lord's help. So let's pray and ask for his help. our gracious God, we praise you again that you are a speaking God, that you've not left us guessing about what you're like, not left us guessing about this world and the future. And we pray as we look at this section of Daniel together that you would speak to us powerfully. And we pray that your word to us would be as medicine to our hearts. We pray therefore for your Spirit's help, that we would receive your word, that we would take it in. And we pray that our lives would be different as a result. We pray that for the honour of the name of Jesus. Amen. If I were to say to you, I'm going to take you on an all-expenses-paid holiday of a lifetime, get packing, we're leaving tomorrow, what would you pack? It's hard to know, isn't it, really? It depends on where we're going. Because if we're off to the beach, the gear you would need would be very different from the sort of gear you would need if we were off to the mountains. For as long as I stay silent, you won't know what to pack. You know, are you scrabbling around looking for flip-flops or snow boots or a ski jacket or board shorts or earmuffs or what? And for many people, the universe is basically silent. And so we've no idea where human history is heading, the destination. We don't know where we're going, which means we don't really know what to pack. We don't know what to fill our days with. So we're just filling our days with everything and anything. It's like we're packing flip-flops and snow boots. And we're sort of covering all the options. We're cramming everything we can lay our hands on into our lives. So what do? We put in long hours at work because we're packing for promotion. We put in long hours in the library because we're packing for a first. We're running on the downs because we're packing for beating our personal best in the half marathon. We're spending evenings at parties because we're aiming to meet someone. Or on our holidays, we go bungee jumping and white water rafting because we're looking for adventure. And in between, we do an evening course in Latin American dance. And we've taken up karate and we're converting our loft. And none of it is really satisfying, because you don't really know if it's the right stuff to be packing into your life, because you don't know where we're going. Is it the right stuff to be busting a gut for? See, we don't know where our days are heading, so we don't know how to fill them now. And the truth is, we've got so much stuff in our lives, so much stuff lying around, but we're just not sure whether it's the right stuff, whether we've got the stuff that really matters, the stuff we really need to have for when we get to the future, because we don't know what the future is. So we're just packing for packing's sake. We're cramming everything in, and the fun of that soon wears off. And so we live in a culture that alternates between partying, it's great, it's fun, and total despair, because we don't know why we're doing any of it. Well, today, as Ed said, we come to the end of working our way through Daniel. And the thing about Daniel is it's easy to be so bamboozled by the visions and the beasts and the battles and the numbers. It's quite hard to see how any of it can really make any difference to how we fill our days in the week ahead, Monday morning. I once spent a summer working on a dissertation on the book of Revelation, which is the same sort of literature, has similar sort of themes as Daniel. Sat there in the library day in, day out, I sort of piling up the books. I just felt I was drowning in the whole thing. And I shared this with a wise friend who is a senior Christian. And I said, "What is this all about? It's just so bizarre." And he looked at me and said, "Book of Revelation? Oh, that's easy." I said, "What?" And he said, "Oh, yeah. It's quite simple. You can sum it up in two words." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, Jesus wins." And that's the book of Daniel as well. The universe is not silent. God has spoken. And God's word to us through Daniel is, "Jesus wins." That is where all human history is heading. victory for Jesus. And that is a message our world desperately needs to hear. Because get hold of the future we're heading towards, and we'll know how to fill our days. We'll see what matters, what we really need to pack, and what we don't. The situation, as you remember, is that God's people have been captured. They're in exile in Babylon, and everyone is asking, where is the Lord? It looks as though the Babylonian kingdom and its gods are greater than the Lord. It looks like Babylon wins. And the message of Daniel has been all along, no, 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 don't be fooled by how things look. The Lord wins. History is in his hands, and he will defeat evil, and he will set his people free, and he will lead them home to Jerusalem. And as the book goes on, it looks further and further ahead, beyond the exile in Babylon, beyond even the return to Jerusalem. So chapter 11 looks ahead to the rise and fall of Persia, and then Alexander the Great, and then the battles between the Egyptians in the south and the Babylonians in the north, and God's people in Judah are sort of caught up in the middle of it all. And then from chapter 11, verse 36, our section for today, is we meet this king who will do as he pleases. Do you see verse 36? The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. And scholars have suggested, well, this looks like that Daniel is looking on from the 6th century BC on to the 2nd century BC when God's people were oppressed by a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And it sort of fits with what he got up to, this guy. But from verse 40 onwards, people aren't quite sure which events in history are being referred to. It's rich in biblical imagery. See the beautiful mountain. So the suggestion is it's not so much about a particular event as it's about the patterns that the Bible says history will be full of. Seen that again and again, Daniel. So when Jesus quotes from Daniel 11, he doesn't treat it as though it's about events that have been done and dusted back in the 2nd century BC. He treats it as describing patterns in history that his disciples need to be ready for. People like Antiochus Epiphanes are just typical of the sort of people history will be full of. History will be full of people who rise up and make war against God and his people. And that's why when we switch on the news, our question in Bristol is the same as their question in Babylon. Where is the Lord? Because from where we stand, it looks like in this world, evil wins. God's people get trampled. God's world gets trashed. Evil wins. And God's word to us today is, no, no, no. Jesus wins. Look at the history of Israel. And you see the patterns of God's dealings with his people. Remember, Babylon was in the end defeated. The Lord did lead his people home to Jerusalem. And the promise is one day the Lord will come and he will bring history to its climax and he'll do a big version of that. He will defeat all evil and he will lead his people home. That's where it's all heading. Jesus wins. And in chapter 12, 1 to 3, we get a glimpse of what that being led home, Jesus winning, will mean for us. And what it will mean is paradise restored. Paradise restored. Look at chapter 12. At that time, that's the time of the end, the great climax to things. Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Michael the archangel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. See, the Bible says the pattern of history will be that the conflict between God's kingdoms and evil will get fiercer and fiercer and fiercer. There'll be wars and rumors of wars that Jesus spoke of. It'll get worse and worse. Which means in the light of what God says, when we read about war, we are cut to the heart. But we're not surprised. The story of humankind is a story of war. War with one another, do you remember? Because we're at war with God. But in the end, it gets worse and worse and worse. But in the end, second half of chapter 1, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Everyone whose name is in the book, it's picture language, for everyone who belongs to God will be delivered, will be saved. And that day of final salvation is a day when God does justice. And we see what God's justice looks like. You see, death means it looks as though justice isn't going to get done. You get some brutal dictator who lives to a ripe old age and dies after a peaceful retirement, sipping sort of gin and tonic by the pool in his villa in South America. And death means it looks like he's gotten away with it. You get children blown up by a suicide bomb, the victims of a gunman in Cumbria. And we look at it and we say, that is so wrong. And death means it looks like there's no chance to put things right. It's too late. But God says right will be done. The matter is not ended by death, because all will be raised up and right will be done. Look at verse 2. The multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The language here sends you back to Genesis. It gives us a clue that when God does justice, it's never just a kind of passing of verdicts or exacting of fines. It's much, much bigger than that. Doing justice is all about dealing with what is wrong and putting things right again. Remember Genesis 3? It was human rebellion that meant paradise was lost. God sent humankind, you remember, back to the dust of the earth to die. And the way to everlasting life, do you remember, was barred. And you see what's happening here in this verse? It's the very opposite of that. Those in the dust of the earth are being raised up and they're being called into everlasting life. So do you see, the fall will be reversed. That's what will happen on the day of judgment. The Lord will deal with all that is wrong and put things back to how they're meant to be. It'll be paradise restored. That's where human history is heading. Paradise restored. And this isn't just wishful thinking. We're just sort of hoping it works out like this. Do you remember Daniel pointed to someone who would be given all authority to bring justice? And the people waited. They waited for this one like a son of man, and they waited and they waited. And then in the New Testament, we meet him. Jesus of Nazareth says he's the one. He's the one in the vision in Daniel 7. He's the one to whom God has given all authority over all people of all nations. He's the one who said he would be at the center of the last day. He's the one with the power to do the raising up, Jesus said, and the putting right, and the doing of justice. Of course, on the first Good Friday, it didn't look like it. The cross looked like another example of evil winning. But Jesus' resurrection showed that the cross was not defeat. It was victory. It was victory because by his death, he destroyed the grip of evil on our lives. He set us free from captivity to sin and the kingdoms of this world that rage against God. Free to live for God again. G.K. Chesterton said a brilliant thing. He said, we'll never get our thinking about the universe straight until we draw two lines. The first is a line between human beings and all the other animals. And the second is a line between Jesus Christ and all other human beings. Two lines. In other words, he is not just another man. He is the man upon whom the whole of human history hinges. See, we were facing nothing but eternal death, dust. But his resurrection shows that death does not have the last word. He does. He's opened the door to eternal life. He's opened the way back to paradise. It's the best news in all the world. It's also very sobering news. Because you miss who he is. If you don't get Jesus, you miss where the whole of history is heading. And you won't know how to live today. You won't know what to pack into your life. And worse than that, that day will be a day of dreadful shame. Some to everlasting life, others to shame. See, so pleased with myself, and I'll end up on that day so ashamed. Because what was I doing? Trying to live in this world, ignoring the one who holds the destiny of this world in his hands. See, I may not think he mattered very much to me today. I may think he's rather irrelevant to me today. But on the day I am shut out of paradise forever, everlasting contempt, I'll see how much he mattered. And I wish I had not joined in with those who make war against God. I'll wish I'd made my peace with him now. But to those who've seen that they're not king, but he is king, those who've placed their lives in his hands, the message is our destination is paradise, everlasting life. The train we are on is going to glory. And that's the destination the Lord wants us to fix our eyes on. Of course, people often say, well, we don't want to be so, you know, heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We fear, don't we, that focusing on the future will mean we won't know how to engage with the world around us now. But the Bible says again and again, it's just the opposite. Knowing where you're going means you know what matters now. You know what to spend your days packing into your bags. So this clear sight of paradise, that's where it's heading. That's what victory means. It gives us two things. It will give us wisdom to live by, strength to keep us going. First of all, wisdom to live by. In verse 9, look at verse 9. Daniel's desperate to know when the end will come. And Daniel isn't told. He's just told to go on his way and get on with his life and live in the light of the fact that the end will come one day, but he's not told when. Verse 10, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. The wicked will continue to be wicked, he says. They don't understand that justice will be done, that evil will be judged. So they go on doing as they please, getting caught up in evil. But the wise understand. The wise will understand. They live in the light of the end. They know that those who oppose God will be judged and wickedness will be done away with. So they don't get tangled up in wickedness. They press on with the Christian life, and they are purified, ready for the world to come. So verse 10 is a bit like 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see? In the light of the future, now, I get ready for it. So if you're going to the tropics, and you are tempted to slip in a pair of skis into your luggage, you just need to say, no, what am I doing? I'm going to the tropics. I will not need skis. The tropics is no place for skis. No place for skis in the luggage of a person who is going to the tropics either. It'd be madness to bring them along. And God says to his people, you're going to paradise. You thinking of packing some cruel gossip into your day tomorrow? You're thinking of slipping in a pair of lies, one or two bags of boastfulness, just in case, small packet of late night lust, just slipping it in to your bags as you travel through the week. Remember where you're headed. All those things you're trying to smuggle into your bag, they belong to the kingdoms of this world. And in the eternal kingdom of God, we will have no use for them. Friends, we're packing for paradise. Everything is good, which means we'll have no use for any of the kind of wickedness that we want to put into the bags when we get there. No use for it at all. So we're to pull them out of our luggage today. We're to purify ourselves from those things now. My trouble is that when life is lovely and there's kind of spring in the air, I easily forget where we're going. I start to think, this is it. This is everything. This is great. We were pondering this in our small group the other week, and we were thinking, why do Christians, we know from some of the very toughest corners of the planet have such a strong sense of the reality of God in their lives, such clarity about what really matters. And we reckon it's because they have seen the brutality of war close up. It's so obvious to them, this is not paradise. We're not yet there. And so their focus is on the future. That's why they know how to live. And the danger for us Christians in the West is life is pretty comfortable. So we're so taken up with here and now. It's so lovely. We think this is it. And we lose sight of the future. And when that happens, we lose sight of what is worth filling our days with. So we join in with the rest of the world in cramming all we can into our bags. You see, we tend to want to shield ourselves from the brutal realities of this world, don't we? We tend to just want to avoid thinking about the big things, the hard things. But Daniel won't let us do that. Daniel pulls back the curtain and says, do you see what's going on in this world? Do you see how the story of this world is a story of war and cruelty and oppression? See, Daniel reminds us, folks, this is not paradise. This is not our destination. And I don't know about you, but just being reminded of that has just helped me to kind of refocus on our destination. This is not it. This is not it. And thinking again about where we're headed has just helped me to see what really matters, what really is worth putting into my bags, and what's worth just leaving. Think of it like this. If the country was at war, if bombs were falling on Bristol today, would you lock yourself away in the library and go flat out for that first? Or would you spend time with your non-Christian housemates, helping them to get ready for the day that is to come? There won't be letters after our name in paradise, but there will be people who'll be there because of us. Which is more important? If bombs were falling on Bristol, would you still work the overtime, or would you come home, spend time with your family, lead them in the ways of the Lord? If bombs were falling on Bristol, would you still hold that grudge? Would you get on the phone and make it up? See, war kind of wakes us up to what really matters. And Daniel has been saying we live in the midst of cosmic war. Paul says, do you remember, our struggle is against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the wise, as Daniel says, understand that. Which means the wise never think, oh, isn't this lovely? We're here. This is great. The wise know there is a war on. And it focuses their minds. They know this is not it. See, the wise are always living in the light of the paradise that is to come, giving themselves to the things that will last when all the kingdoms of this world have been brought to nothing. Do you remember what the great preacher John Wesley was asked? He was asked what he would do if he knew Christ was coming back tomorrow. And John Wesley opened up his diary and he just read it out. Brilliant, just read out what he was going to do. In other words, he was a man who was packing for paradise. He was filling his days with the things that belonged to paradise. He was already doing that. There was nothing that in the light of the last day he would kind of need to rearrange. And as it did with Daniel, some of our packing for paradise will bring us into conflict with this world. I think of a friend I've been hearing about recently whose housemates will not stop mocking him for being a Christian, making him wobble in the Christian life. I think of a friend who lost his job because he was not prepared to be dishonest. I think of the schoolboys in Indonesia hacked to death because they would not deny Christ. And if you do that, you see, people will think you are a fool. What a fool you are. And you may sometimes feel like a fool, but God says, you are wise. You understand. You're living in the light of paradise. See, that doesn't make you so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The fact is, throughout history, those who've lived most for the world that is to come have done most for this world and its people. Daniel, do you remember, was a servant. He worked for Babylon, the good of Babylon. He worked hard for the city. The currency of this world, you see, is me first. I'm king. And if this is all there is, if this is all you've got 80 years to grab what you can. But those who know this isn't everything are set free to give what they can. So it means we're the first to go and help when there is a disaster in the aftermath. Christians are the first to put up their hands and say, we'll go. We're the first to use our money for others, not ourselves. When a neighbour is lonely and they need a friend, we're the sort of people who are happy to give them our time. And when we do that, we begin to shine like stars. Do you remember verse 3? Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's our prayer for Emmanuel. That in our dark world, we would shine like stars. And the thing is, in a world that is lost, stars are very good news. You can navigate by the stars. It'd be wonderful if the people of Bristol could navigate by us. Wonderful if, as in verse 3, by the way we shine, we would lead them back to righteousness, back to the right way to live in God's universe. And the right way to live is to live in the light of the world to come. See, we've got this so back to front, we always fear living for God, flat out for God's kingdom, will make us somehow shriveled human beings. No, it'll always make us more human. Those who live in the light of the future know how to live now. We know what to live for. We know how to be truly human as opposed to the beasts of chapter 7. See, sight of paradise gives us wisdom to live by. Secondly, it gives us strength to keep going. Look at the end of verse 6. These two men either side of the riverbank, and one of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? When will God come and do justice? And the answer is, verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it'll be for a time, times, and half a time. Which isn't terribly helpful, is it? You get it again in verse 8. Daniel heard, but I didn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what are they talking about? What will the outcome of all this be? Give me details. When's it going to happen? And the answer is, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, and blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. What is this? In other words, from the time of Christ's coming, the time of his coming again to wrap this all up, it will be longer than you think. See, you get to the end of one time, and it turns out there'll be another two times. You get to the end of 1,290 days, and you've got to go on waiting for the end of 1,335 days. It's hard, isn't it? It's like climbing a mountain. You climb a mountain and you think the summit is in view, and you climb it, and you think you've got to the top, and you discover that you're still a long way to go. There's another summit behind that summit. And you look down the war-torn years of human history, and you say, Lord, how long does this have to go on for? Or in our own lives, you emerge from a very dark period and you think there's light at the end of the tunnel. You emerge into the light and then something happens that plunges you back into the darkness again. And you say, Lord, how long? I'm not sure if I can keep going. And the Lord replies, verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Blessed is the one who keeps going for a time, another time, another time, who keeps going. Saying the only way to keep going when it feels very hard and very long is to have a vision of the end firmly in view, to have an eye on your allotted inheritance. Did you catch that at the end of verse 13? As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Trouble is, it doesn't work very well for us because we've got this comedy view of paradise. We've got this ridiculous view of paradise as the fluffy place, the cloud land, where we all sort of drift around in Laura Ashley nightshirts and do choir practice. And it's just not an uplifting image to fill my mind with on the days when life is tough and the suffering seems long. It just doesn't do it for us. But think about that word, inheritance. Who are we? We're children of the living God. What do we stand to inherit? All our Father's riches. Everything that should by rights go to his Son, Jesus, he will share with those whom Jesus calls brother and sister. What is it that should by rights go to Jesus? Whole new universe. It's his to reign over. And you remember, he promises that we will reign with him. A universe made brand new. A universe where there's no need for handkerchiefs or hospitals or house keys. A universe where there are no more broken hearts, no more broken homes, no more tears, all wiped dry. A universe where all will be well, because we'll be restored to God and we will know him as we were meant to know him. And it's not the afterlife, like the kind of afterthought, like tacked on after the main event. It is the main event. It's where the whole of history is headed. It is allotted to us. See, if Jesus calls us brother or sister, there is a place there in the climax of history with our name on it. And no one and nothing can take it away from us. It won't rot or fade or sag. It can't be stolen or ended by a tackle in training. You can't be fired from it. It won't end in divorce. Even death can't snatch it away. Our allotted inheritance. And so often we look at our lot and we think, oh, I missed out. I missed out. Following Jesus meant I missed out. And it makes us wonder if it's worth going his way. Well, hold on, think of what our lot is. Our lot includes the riches of eternity. That is our lot. That is not the consolation prize for losers. Of all the treasures that all the kingdoms of this world are offering and enticing us with, here is the only treasure worth having. So friends, if serving the Lord costs us, and it will, perhaps it takes us overseas where it's very hard and lonely. Perhaps it means we never get married. Perhaps it means you never live in the sort of house you'd always dreamed of living in. Perhaps it means you never get the recognition in your career that you always felt you deserved. You've not missed out. You've not missed out. Look at your lot in life. You're very rich. Very rich. And if we're going to keep going for paradise, we need to keep our eyes on paradise. Lose sight of the future, and we'll lose our way. Remember how Daniel 7 pulled back the curtain? He's saying, this is where the world is heading. Keep going. Keep your eye on the future. In 1950, a woman called Florence Chadwick broke the record for the fastest ever swim across the Channel from France to England. And then she became the first woman to swim back the other way in 1951. In 1952, she attempted the 34-kilometer stretch from Catalina Island to mainland California. After 15 hours of swimming, just 800 meters short of her goal, she gave up. She was totally exhausted, had to be pulled out of the water. Why did she give up? She just had 800 meters to go. Why did she give up? Because there was a very thick fog, and she couldn't see the shore. She had no idea she was so close to the finish. And in a press conference afterwards, she said, if she had known it was only another 800 meters, she could have done it. And 2 months later, on a clear day, she made it all the way. Friends, there's no greater blessing than living as God's people in his world. Living for him is life in all its fullness, because it's life as it was meant to be. It's living with a taste of paradise in our souls. But for as long as we're not yet there, it will be very hard. And there'll be times when we feel like giving up, and we'll feel like joining in the kingdoms of this world. And the reason the Lord in his kindness gives us books like Daniel is to clear away the fog. Give us a clear sight of the end. So we know how things turn out. So we see the distant shore. And we keep going. And we keep going. And we keep going. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Lord, for this inheritance, we do indeed praise you. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Well, we now, as always, have a chance to reflect on what we've just heard, what God's been saying to us, and to brew up any questions there might be for our question time. You might want to do that by yourself with a bit of silence, or you might want to do that in conversation with some of the people sitting near you. But whatever, some questions will appear, have appeared behind me on the screen that might help your thinking or your talking. And this hat will be passed around for you to put any questions you've got in. Write them on the post-it notes, put them in this hat. But a time for reflection. Please do sit down. Guys, loads of questions today, some very good ones. Do as always catch Mike if your question hasn't been asked or answered. What I've done is basically you've gone for questions which are repeated. So if there are basically by votes, really. If there are a number of questions on the same topic, that question gets asked. And the first one is, lots of lovely talk about paradise. Can you flesh that out a little bit more for us? What is heaven going to be like if it's not Laura Ashley nightdresses and that sort of thing? What is it going to be like?
All the language that the Bible uses is that God is the creator. He made this world, and he's not going to give up on it. He will recreate this world. So we sometimes think this is the solid world and paradise is the flimsy world. Well, actually, the Bible turns it just the other way around. It says this is the world where things fade and die and are flimsy, and it's the world to come that is solid. In other words, it's creation restored to all that it was meant to be before sin came in and spoiled everything and brought death and suffering and all those things. So one of the very interesting passages is when Paul talks about his longing for the future. He talks about his body now as a tent, and the body that he'll get in the new creation as a building. Do you see? In other words, this is the flimsy body, and the one we will get in the new creation is the solid one. And I remember when I first saw that, thinking, that is just the opposite of how I think. I think this is solid, and in the new creation we'll kind of float around. So it's whenever the Bible talks about the future, it is a restoration of creation. It'll be this world without all the things that break our hearts. More wonderful, more lasting.
And how do we know it will last? As in, you know, God created a good world in the beginning, it went wrong. Mm. How do we know that paradise will last?
We're going to have to trust him on that. And all the evidence is that he keeps his promises. And he's promised that this, the world made new is the final destination for his world. That we will be there as those who've been created and redeemed. And that seems to be the end of his dealings with us, if you like. There's not going to be another chapter. The chapter is just enjoying him in his new world forever. How do we know that? Well, I think we only know it because of the sort of things that Jesus did and said. And therefore, we're not just sort of crossing our fingers and hoping. We're saying we have reasons for taking Jesus seriously. And the Lord of the Bible has kept all his promises so far. And here is a promise he makes. This will be forever. Tears will be wiped dry forever. Everlasting life. And it's not going to go wrong again. Because we will be not just the created people, but the redeemed people. Not just made, but sort of rescued and restored.
Yeah. So when we go to Revelation 21, there's a real finality, isn't there, about no more, no more, no more crying, pain.
Yeah, yeah. Not just here is another interim period before something else happens. Yeah, that's right.
Thank you. In Daniel sort of 11, 12, there seems to be this sort of division between the wise and the fool and the foolish. Question that's come up is, you know, there seem to be some very wise people who aren't Christians, or some very wise people from other religions. Does that mean that they'll be there because they're wise?
That's a good question. I guess it depends whose definition of wisdom we're working with. And the Lord says that wisdom begins as we fear him, as we take him seriously. So I can be impressed by someone who seems to have all kinds of insight and understands human nature very well and writes. I'm always impressed by brilliant novelists who capture character superbly. But actually, for as long as they're living without acknowledging the Lord, their creator, the Bible says they're fools. They've missed the whole thing. So I guess I'm too easily dazzled by clever people, people with insight. Insight that is good insight. They are made in the image of God. They are human beings whom I can learn from, who we are to learn from. But for as long as they don't acknowledge that there is a God to whom they are accountable, well, the Lord says they're fools. Okay.
We talked about, you know, how we'd live if we knew it was all going to end tomorrow. And to be honest, if I knew it was all going to end tomorrow, I wouldn't rush back to reply to the email that you sent me this morning. Or if I had an exam tomorrow, I wouldn't, you know, rush in to take my GCSE exam. And I wouldn't, if I, you know, was working as a solicitor in the city, rush into work tomorrow. So how do I make sure that I do reply to that email you sent me? And how do I make sure that I do work hard for my exams? And how do I make sure that I do be a good solicitor if that's my job in the light of all this?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a hard one, isn't it? I think it's something to do with the fact that we think waiting means sitting around waiting. It's like waiting for a bus. And the waiting language that's used in the Bible is not sitting around for a bus. It's we're waiting in the sense of getting ready for him. So I won't sit around and do nothing, say, well, you know, the Lord could come back tomorrow or the next day, so I don't even need a job or anything, I'll just sit here. Actually, because he's going to come back, because there is new creation, because there is a judgment to be ready for and a judgment to get other people ready for, I won't just be sitting around doing nothing. I'll be getting on with life. So I don't know what your email, it depends what the email's about. But do you see what I mean? Basically, it means I will be busy rather than doing nothing. And I guess living in the light of the future will help me to be wise about what to be busy with. I always want an appendix. I want an appendix in the back of the Bible that tells me exactly how many hours I should work and what job I should do and exactly how I should spend my time. There isn't one. And that's why the Lord calls us to be wise. So in the light of the new creation, is what I'm doing a wise use of my time? Am I just rushing headlong into all the things that everyone else is rushing headlong into? Or am I weighing up how I spend my time and using it wisely? Does that mean I don't do my job as a solicitor? No, I take it I do my job as a solicitor because Daniel is called to serve in Babylon. He doesn't know how long exactly he's going to be in Babylon for, but it is going to end. In fact, he 70 years, it's going to end. But until that day, he works hard to serve in the city, to shine like stars in a crooked generation, as Paul puts it. So it doesn't mean we just sort of retreat. We get on with our jobs and we show the world. We give people a little glimpse of what the new creation will look like. We say, this is what it's like to do stuff according to God's ways. And do you see how good they are? And let me show you what his ways are like. And let me tell you about the God who I'm getting ready for.
Great. Chapter 9, verse 13 puts it nicely, doesn't it, really? As for you, Daniel, go on your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Yeah. It is a get on with life.
Go on your way. Then that phrase just means, you know, get on with it. Keep walking down the path you're walking down.
Brilliant. Yeah. Great. Mike, thank you very much. Do grab Mike if you'd like to ask him the question that wasn't asked by me. And let's be talking about this ourselves over tea time, picking each other's brain for the wisdom that we need. But for now, Ian Taylor's going to come and lead us in our prayer. So let's pray.